Good afternoon, brethren. It's nice to see everybody. I think I've had three comments today about having missed three out of the last four Sabbaths due to traveling or illness. But it's nice to see you all back. And the Ephemov family, great to see you. I understand it's a time of heaviness, but it is. It is a pleasure to see you as family. And the Longs, always a pleasure to see you again as well. And Mary Dukes, I think Mr. May did a great job covering all that, so I won't, but boy, my heart really wants to. So, all right, 5 days, five more days, we will observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And with this observance, we will begin anew the cycle commanded by God to observe the holy days, days which memorialize the plan of God, the plan for the redemption of mankind, including us, you and me, individually. A redemption from the curse of sin and what has happened on this earth over the last 6,000 years. Now, when I mentioned Passover, what was the first thing that came to your mind? I know when I'm sitting there and somebody mentions a key word, I'll have thoughts that come to my mind. What was the first thing that came to your mind? Was it ancient Israel coming out of Egypt? Certainly valid. Maybe the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt came to mind. Quite often people think about it. Sometimes we remember our own first Passover. It may have been the Passover meal that Jesus Christ held with his disciples. You may have even thought, 5 days? Where'd the time go? I'm not ready for this. Well, we do have five more days, so you've got that, okay? If you haven't started, you've got five more days to take care of the physical aspect of preparation, the de-leavening of your house, your cars, making sure that you have time set aside, that you've got your personal life engaged in a fashion that you can step away for Thursday evening for Passover and, you know, have your mind on the service. Now, all of these are completely valid responses. That Passover is in our near future. But we are to prepare for this day in all of these physical ways that the Bible instructs. But we're also to prepare for this in a spiritual manner. We are to prepare our hearts. And that's what I want to talk about today. Please read to turn to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. We're going to spend most of this message in 2 Chronicles 34. Had it right. There we go. 2 Chronicles 34. Because there is an example here of a time when Judah had fallen away from acknowledging God and obeying God and following God's ways. And it was a pretty significant departure. And under King Josiah, they began to return again. And they turned their hearts. As God often said, if my people will turn their hearts, I will forgive them. Well, that is what we're going to review today, is a case where this happened. It's a detailed account of one king, King Josiah of Judah, working to turn a backsliding nation back to God. And we'll review this experience. So, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. I don't know that I trust an eight-year-old, but he was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. It's kind of rare at that time. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. I mentioned that this was a little unusual for people in that time because both his father and his grandfather had not been described this way. They were both into idolatry and had both worshipped Baal. His grandfather at one point did turn back to God, but only after he had been carted away off to Babylon with hooks in his nose. Try the imagery on that one. So at this time, Judah had been transitioning into idolatry. They had been departing from God, and they were pretty deep into it. Because of the practices that Josiah's father and grandfather had engaged and introduced the nation to, they were very deep into it. At one point, I did take a look at a map that showed all of the pagan temples around Jerusalem that the archaeologists know about at that time. And it was just, you know, dot after dot after dot, many of them with, you know, large complexes, some of them within the Temple Mount itself. So that idolatry that Judah engaged in would ultimately lead to the nation being taken captive into Babylon 20 years after Josiah's death. And we'll see as we progress here in the message that Josiah was not timid or hesitant as he was leading the nation back toward God. It was a rather audacious performance, if you will. It appears that once Josiah settled on a course of action, he didn't hold anything back. In modern parlance, we say you leave it all on the field in sports. Josiah did that and more. He was fully committed and would not be turned aside from a goal once he had it established. This is why I enjoy going back to read this. I find this very, very inspiring because we cannot be timid when it comes to sin in our lives. We cannot be hesitant in addressing sin in our lives. I'm going to be sharing a few things, a few personal things here. Have you ever had the thought of, I have been working on this for years, and it's still here. I'm going to work on the things that are easier right now. I'll come back to this. Well, there's a point where I understand that, because I've said it, I've thought it, and I've done it. But it tends to lead to, well, you just kind of keep putting that off. And we can't afford to do that. We can't be hesitant. If we see it, we've got to address it. We must address sin in our lives. We've already made the commitment to God to remove sin. And we cannot allow it to continue simply because we found it too hard to overcome. All right, verse 3. This is mostly going to be about Josiah that we're reading through here. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. 8th year, he was 16 years old at this point. Many of us, and I know that I was in my teenage years when I first realized that God was calling me, many of us can relate to this. Others were called later in life. Others were born into this way of life, and it was a little bit different of an experience. But at this time, Josiah was 16 years old, and he was living in a nation that was mostly given over to idolatry, but he had a mind mature enough to seek after God. Not everybody does this. Many people here in this room did. I already mentioned that. You can look back on your life and identify with Josiah, thinking, something isn't right here. Something about the way that the world around me is doing things doesn't feel right. I'm not sure what it is, but God continues to work with us, and so we start to slowly see it. I can recall in myself genuine interest in understanding God at about the age of 15, but in reading the Bible, I thought, you know, after probably a couple of weeks, I thought, yeah, this is just too hard to understand. I'll come back to this later. You might remember I said something like that earlier with regards to sin. So there is nothing in the Bible, though, that tells us how Josiah sought after God. But clearly, he found some instruction somewhere that he began to follow. You'll remember that in your lives, you didn't understand everything all at once. I know that when I first started, I thought we were supposed to fast every Sabbath, the full 24 hours. I think that lasted about 6 months. What a distraction, right? But we don't. We don't understand everything at the beginning. It takes time. We have to build on precept after precept after precept. And it sure helps once you get someone to instruct you and teach you the right way. But when you started walking this way of life, you eventually learned enough that you wanted to make a commitment. Even though you knew that there were things you didn't know about, things that you weren't going to find out until later, you still wanted to make the commitment that eventually when you learned those things, you would indoctrinate those things in your life as well. Well, it was no different for Josiah. At the age of 16, he decided to follow God, but there wasn't much in the way of instruction. Now, we aren't kings. Josiah had a different role than us. He led a nation. So he had a level of responsibility that we do not. Somewhere between the ages of 16 and 20, he became convicted that he had to lead the nation back to God. And about the age 20, he actually started doing that. He committed or engaged in a number of warlike activities to go out and find all of the false temples in order to push back against all of the idolatry in the land. And it's really not any different for us in the sense of we have Christ working with us to help us overcome sin. All right, so let's go back to, I dig a big departure there. Let's go back now to 2 Chronicles 33. I'm going to pick it up again right at the beginning of verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year, at the age of 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. So it wasn't something that he delegated out. He didn't tell his generals, hey, go off to the town up the road and do this. He was there actively engaged and making sure that things were happening. It was direct leadership. He made it clear by example that the nation was moving in a new direction. Let's go ahead and continue here in verse 4 where we are. They broke down the altars of the Baals. And the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, and the carved images, and the molded images he broke into pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. It's a lot of detail in there. One could say he went in and destroyed everything and continued with the story. But they want to make a point. The author is capturing multiple different ways of talking about this. That he destroyed the wooden images. He cut them down. The carved images, the molded images. They're making a point that this was utter, complete destruction on these temples. He wasn't leaving anything behind. Now, sometimes in Israel and in the modern digs, they find some examples of these old pagan temples around. But it's surprising quite often when there's gaps. I wonder if it wasn't because of the destruction that was taking place here under Josiah. I have a feeling it was anything that was made of clay, they were grinding down to dust. Verse 5, and he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars. That really sounds extreme, doesn't it? And he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. But shouldn't we also be extreme like this when it comes to rooting sin out of our lives? We should start hearing. We should be extreme when we start hearing something like we're instructed to in the New Testament, that if someone starts to preach another gospel, we're not to listen to them. We're not to entertain these ideas which are clearly wrong from what we've already been taught from the Bible. It gets difficult if those people are in your family. I've got one who is in the church that loves to talk to me about mainstream Christianity. I want to maintain the relationship, so I'm kind of careful there, if you will. But this is the type of response that we should have when confronted with idolatry and sin. In this world, we're surrounded by false teaching, and we need to be on guard in protecting ourselves from it. We may not engage in it directly, but I know when I'm driving down the road, I see billboards. I know that the things that are written on the billboards go through my mind. They're captured. And every once in a while, something will come back, and I'll think, well, why in the world am I remembering that? It's not something I want in my head. Don't turn there. I'm going to read one verse. I wanted to pull this out. But Leviticus 26:30. You remember that God, in a couple of different places, provides a list of promises for obedience, things which, if you will obey, I will bless you. I will do these things for you. And if you disobey, here's what's going to happen. I'm telling you now, don't disregard obedience because there's going to be a cost to pay if you go the wrong way. They can't say they weren't warned, and neither can we. But Leviticus 26:30, among all of these statements is verse 30. And it really, really seemed to strike a bell here for me. Verse 30, when stating the following consequences for disobedience, God made this statement. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. Sure does sound like what Josiah did, right? In fact, there's a place where it says that what Josiah did had been prophesied long before, that he would dig up the bodies of priests who had been dead and burn their bones on the altars. He did it. This is evidence of God saying, I told you this would happen. And now here it is. It appears Josiah was the actual fulfillment of this promise made in the wilderness. Back to chapter 34, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 6. And so he did, Josiah, and so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. We're now talking about tribes that belong to Israel, not Judah. So Josiah is moving far outside of the area that he is king of. He's king of Judah. And these are tribes that are in Israel, or former Israel, to the north, some as far as Naphtali, which is as far north as you could go in Israel before you hit a border. So he was king of Judah, but he was actually enacting God's promise on Israel itself. Verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So Josiah was about 20 years old and appears to have spent 6 full years fighting against idolatry, not just in Judah, but in the broader Israel, looking to purge both of false religion. He showed no mercy to false religion and institutional sin. I say institutional sin because mankind still sins, even if you remove those who teach that sin is okay. But those institutions that promoted sin are the ones that Josiah brought down. And here's the point. Josiah is an example of someone who pushed back strongly on sin. You could call him an extremist. As we approach Passover, this is the same kind of dedication we need to have and should display in identifying and rooting out sin in our lives. I want to remind you, Josiah was a king. He was ruling a nation. So he was also enforcing this on others. That's not our place as individuals. We need to do this in our own personal lives. Okay, let's pick up the story again. So Josiah, after having cleansed Jerusalem, Judah, and many areas in Israel, he's now 26 years old. So let's pick it up in verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Now remember, he didn't have complete instruction on God's ways as a young man, even though he had committed himself to God's ways, what he knew of them. So he's spent 4 years cleaning up his own life as he understood it, and then 6 years trying to clean up the nation around him. Now he's turning his attention to the house of God. We've shown that we are serious in our lives when we make a commitment to God of removing sin from our lives and then removing it over a period of time, not only from within us, but around us as well. It's no different than what Josiah did there with the nation. I thought it was very interesting how much the story approximates our own spiritual journey. Verse 14, remember, he just sent them to the house of God, the temple. Now, when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. He found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. You would think as the priest he'd already have one. Apparently he didn't. So it implies they were unfamiliar with the law. It would imply that the law wasn't being read in the temple. Somehow they had moved so far away from God that they didn't even recognize they didn't have the law. But men were being sent in to repair the temple. One commentary I read said that it was not unusual for large buildings and monuments to have some type of quote-unquote time capsule, if you will, placed in the walls, and that this would be something that someone would expect during this time period, that something would have been stashed in the walls. We have similar experiences in modern society as well. So apparently while this work was being prepared, a copy was found in the wall. All right, verse 15. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, now, I think this is interesting. Look at the order in which he says these things. So Shaphan carried the book of the king to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and they've delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And this almost feels, at least to me, at this point, like there, it's almost an offhand comment, almost kind of a, oh, by the way, verse 18. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And then Shaphan read it before the king. I have a funny feeling, maybe not so funny, I have a feeling that it was a very, very quiet room when it was being read. Verse 19. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law. Remember, Josiah turned his heart to God at the age of 16, spent 4 years working diligently, from what we can tell, to engage himself, prepare himself to lead the nation as God would have him do so. He then spent 6 long years rooting out idolatry, 6 long years rooting out all of the Baals, all of these false temples. This is a big commitment. This is 10 years of life. He's been, you would think, diligently moving toward this moment. Verse 19, start again. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. He wasn't familiar with the law. And now he knows just how far off they actually are. He didn't know how far off they were before this point. All of that effort in preparing himself and the nation around him, he's just starting to get the picture. Have you had that moment in your life? You've been following God's way. You've been following what the apostles have taught. You've been taking the things that you've learned from the ministry. And you're working at it, and you're working at it. And you think you're getting it. And 10 years later, 15 years later, you realize there's a whole undercurrent of depth here. And it brings, kind of shakes you up a little bit. That's what happened right here. And again, this approximates our own spiritual journey so strongly. I do come back here for inspiration on occasion here. Verse 20. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me. He knows he needs help. He knows he's in trouble. Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us. He knows this. because he had just been doing it himself for 6 years as the instrument of God. He knows what it's like to be on the side that's dealing this out. He's got the book of the law. He's seeing what's about to be like on the receiving end. And he wants direction. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So the servants went to a prophetess in Jerusalem. Verse 23. Then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me." I always think it's interesting that it's tell the man, not tell the king. Tell the man who sent you to me. She's going to refer to him as the king later, but it seems first she wants to talk to him as a man. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched." Sounds very much like the activities that Josiah had just spent 6 years. Once he set a course to overturn a temple, a false religion, nothing seemed to stop him. Remember, right at the beginning, it said he didn't turn to the left hand or the right hand. Once he had a goal, he went after it. He would not be changed. And God, through the prophetess, was pronouncing a similar judgment. The message essentially is that it's too late to stop the consequences of the destruction appointed for Jerusalem. God had already announced that judgment prior to Josiah's birth. It wasn't going to change. But remember, Psalm 136. I'll just refer to it. I'm not going to read anything from it. Psalm 136 goes to huge lengths. It's one that I always think about because I need this message. It goes to huge lengths to emphasize that God's mercy endures forever. 26 times in one psalm, God's mercy endures forever. And so the prophetess started talking to Josiah. It was a personal message to the man. And it was God showing his mercy for the man. We'll see that at the end of this. Verse 26, "But as for the king of Judah," different message now. "As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him." Another personal message. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard," talking about the reading of the law in the temple that had just taken place, or in the throne room, "because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me." It's the second time in one sentence God says he humbled himself. God appears to have been appreciative of this. Josiah humbled himself. Isn't that what we're kind of doing over this week, as we prepare for Passover, as we examine ourselves, as we take a look at God's ways and God's instructions, as we look at what God did for us, what Jesus Christ did for us, the suffering that he went through, aren't we humbled as well? "You humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord, and God hears our prayers. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all of the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought word back to the king. Now, God doesn't say it, but it's almost an implication that the judgment on Jerusalem and Judah was going to be delayed because of what Josiah did here. So God shows mercy on the repentant. Josiah wasn't just sorry. He was sorrowful in a godly manner that led to repentance. As we prepare for the Passover, sometimes people can get very down on themselves. Josiah obviously was very down. He had made all of these gestures for 10 years, thinking he was moving the right direction, and suddenly found out how far off the mark the nation was. It sounds like he was very down on himself. But sometimes people go through this process, this self-examination, and it's tough and it's hard, and we see the gaps. And people begin to think, you know, I don't know that I can go to Passover. I've got so much wrong in my life. I do too, by the way. Or I'd sure like to overcome this sin before I'm comfortable taking part in Passover. And it's okay to feel that way. But don't stop there. That's just going to lead to godly repentance if you don't stop there. So it's okay to feel that way. But keep moving forward. Follow it up with a conclusion that sin in your life is the very reason you must be at the Passover service. We must be there. And remember, God shows mercy on the repentant. It's us. 2 Chronicles 34, let's continue, verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people, great and small. So we've talked about what he did. Went to the prophetess. Prophetess gave him a message. He had to figure out, what's my next step now? So he called everybody together. Continuing in verse 30. And he read. He didn't delegate this. Remember we talked earlier about how all of the temples he would go up and, you know, smash, crush, destroy, burn, anything that was false religion. He was there. He didn't delegate it. This is a strong leader. But he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. He was making a point. Now keep in mind who this was. This was the king, number one. Number two, this was the guy who had just spent 6 years destroying all false religion. And he is the one reading the words in this book. I suspect people were paying attention. Verse 31, then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. I think he was making a tremendous impression on these people. Is it terribly different when we're at the Passover service and we're going through, we're reading about what Christ did for us, and we've got the bread that we're passing around, and we've got the wine that we're passing around, and we partake of those symbols. Is this any different than what Josiah was committing to? Verse 32, and he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. It reminds me of Moses when he was in the desert, and at one point he had to draw a line. It was like, those who are with God, this side of the line, we're going to find out right here, right now, where does everybody stand? We're going to take action. That's what Josiah was doing. He made all in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. No sitting on the fence. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. This is what we do at Passover. We renew the very covenant with God that we made at baptism. We take a stand again every year. Verse 33, thus Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel. Remember, he was the king of Judah. He was operating well outside of his kingdom, but he was going up in the north. He was trying to get Israel to come across the line as well. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. The value of strong, godly leadership. We desire to do the same, right? We desire to follow God all our days diligently. We made a commitment to God, and every year we renew that commitment. Josiah went from 4 years. I've said this a couple times, but I'm still in amazement of this. So that's why I keep repeating it. He went from 4 years spent getting his life in order, 6 years striving to get the nation right, only to find out how far off the mark they were, and then to get dedicated himself to the hard work. So what's the next thing covered? We're at the end of 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 1. And this is why I love reading this at the period of Passover. Verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. Having done all of this work for all of this time, he's now leading them through the daily experience of obeying God, which personally I find more challenging, that daily experience, than just the initial decision of turning away from sin. It's making that same decision every single day for the rest of your life that gets difficult. So it appears also that it wasn't just Judah. Go to verse 17. We're not going to read all of 35. We've done most of the reading. So 35, verse 17, let's pick it up there, because it gives a lot of detail about how the Passover was kept. They were diligent about it. So verse 17, and the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Did you catch that? It's Israel. It's not just Judah. He's been successful in getting a lot of the people of the northern areas to come down to Jerusalem. Verse 18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. Samuel going all the way back when Saul and David were kings. And none of the kings of Israel had kept a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Josiah was very successful, at least for his lifetime, in turning the nation, the descendants of Israel, back toward God. First Corinthians 11. I've already said this once. I want to revisit it real briefly because I think it's important. And I have heard people say this on occasion. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Because remember, Josiah, he tore his clothes when they actually read the law. And he realized how far off the mark. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul spent some time talking about the manner in which some church members were observing Passover. Now, he was mostly talking at that time about people who were coming looking to have a big meal and drinking too much and not being loving toward one another and lording things over each other, those who had greater versus those who had less. But occasionally we still get caught up over a few verses here. I want to repeat this. Verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This does not say, when you examine yourself and you find that you're unworthy, stay home. Double checking here. No, doesn't say that. Examine yourself and then eat the bread and drink the wine. Don't allow the gaps that you see to bring you down and hold you back. God is merciful. His mercy endures forever. So, as we begin to wrap this up, as we prepare for the Passover, most of us, hopefully all of us, have already begun doing some de-leavening in our homes. We still have time. But let's not neglect preparing our hearts for this moment. Let's make sure that when the bread is passed around, we have already prepared ourselves for what does the bread represent? And the wine, what does that represent? And have those thoughts in our mind as we are engaging. It's, again, that moment we're signing ourselves on that contract again. So let's be mindful of those things in that moment. I said this is about preparing the heart. We got the foot washing. This one will really tell you where your heart is. How do you feel towards your brethren? Because we are brethren. After the resurrections, we're going to be family. We're going to be together a long, long time. So prepare for the foot washing as well. Examine your hearts. How do we feel toward one another? Are there areas, are there relationships that need some reinforcement? You don't have to do it immediately. You don't have to do it right now. But make an effort. Put it on your agenda somehow over the next year for those relationships that need attention, that need to be shored up, to do so. Look out for your brethren. Who knows? I might need help. I might need to come to one of you. So the bread and the wine, it aligns with the first great law, love toward God. The second great law, love toward our fellow man, aligns very, very well with the foot washing. At the beginning, we said that as we prepare for the observance of Passover, it's also important that we prepare spiritually for this event. We must prepare our hearts for the Passover. Josiah, I'm going to say it again. He prepared himself, he prepared his heart for 4 years. He then spent 6 years cleansing the nation around him. And then we do similar things. We try to, especially right now, we're cleansing our homes around us. And then he restored, he sought to lead the nation to restore right worship, beginning with Passover. So with this Passover, I invite you to reinvigorate your relationship during this time and throughout the rest of this year with God our Father, and look at what Jesus Christ has done for us and be mindful of these things daily. We do need to examine ourselves. We do need to know where we stand. But brethren, we have a most merciful God.